Good morning. If I were the devil, I'm not. Some people think I am, but I'm not. But if I were the devil, I think one of the things I would want to do to discourage the practice of virtue is to make it seem unattractive. Something that's not really virtuous at all. Something you wouldn't admire, look up to, and therefore wouldn't aspire to. It's hard to do that. But then, devils are clever folks. Most virtues have survived. Wisdom is still something everybody admires, tries to achieve. Compassion, nobody wants to be thought of as hard-hearted. We all are once in a while, but we at least admire compassion, sort of strive, at least in our better moments, after it. Courage, you and I wimp out once in a while, but we know what courage is and we admire it and we respect it. We strive for it even if we don't always achieve it, and so on. But one place where the devil, whether that's a malicious demon or just the convergence of evil forces, has managed to completely obscure a virtue and therefore thoroughly discourage its practice, is humility. The subject of today's gospel, more or less. Humility has gotten a very bad name. And if you define humility as it's commonly understood, no wonder you don't practice it. You don't even admire it. Why would you practice what you didn't admire? Humility is looking down on yourself. That doesn't seem terribly attractive. Running yourself down. We run into that frequently. But generally, we recognize it for what it is. It's sort of a fishing for compliments. I tell you how bad I am so that you can tell me, oh, no, that's not true, you're wonderful. You don't find that very attractive. We associate humility with low self-esteem, which is probably the only mortal sin left in this psychological age. It's not something we admire. Therefore, it's not something we aspire to. Well, we're right. I mean, if that's what humility is, then you shouldn't admire it, and you shouldn't aspire to it. But that's not what it is at all. It's something very different, and in some ways, contradictory. Humility is the freedom to be radically honest with oneself. Freedom. Honesty. Those are virtues we respect. Let's listen about that a little bit. Maybe it'll make sense. The freedom to be radically honest with oneself. It's a freedom we don't have very much because we tend to be dominated by the idea that unless we're perfect, God won't love us. I don't know where we get that idea. It's really a fairly stupid idea. You can prove it from your own experience. Make a list in your mind right now. It's just a short list, not a comprehensive list. Just make a little short list of people whom you love or have loved. Parents, siblings, spouses, children, friends. Just a short list. Now, make a list of their faults. You won't be able to do that in your mind. You'll need paper. In fact, you'll run out of paper before you run out of faults. Everybody that you love has plenty of faults, and you know them. And it doesn't stop you from loving them, does it? As my mother used to say, I can't believe that God is any dumber or any meaner than me. If you know people and know their faults and love them anyway? Isn't it reasonable to assume that God knows people, knows their faults, and loves them anyway? And that is, in fact, what the gospel is about. That God knows all that stuff and loves me anyway. So why should I try so hard to pretend that it's not what it is? I mean, if God wouldn't love me anyway, yeah, that would make perfect sense. If I honestly thought that God were a hanging judge, I'd plead not guilty. I don't care how far I have to stretch the truth, I'm going to plead not guilty. But if I believe, as seems perfectly rational, that a God, if there is a God, is infinite, and a being, if it's infinite, knows everything, you know, then God knows who I am already. So the stretch the truth defense is not going to work. God loves me the way I am. Now that frees me up to love me the way I am. If God can do it, I guess I can do it. And that frees me to start being more radically honest with myself. As long as I was pleading not guilty and making excuses, why should tomorrow be any different than yesterday? If yesterday was perfect. But once I can say, yeah, I messed up yesterday. I could have been a better human being than that. I did this wrong, or I failed to do this, or I failed to do that, or I failed to even notice the other thing. Once I can be honest with myself, then I can grow. Doesn't mean I'm going to suddenly become perfect as my Father is perfect. That's not the meaning of that commandment. It doesn't mean be there. It means go there. Keep going there. Keep growing. Keep becoming a little more perfect. Well, obviously, to become a little more perfect, you can't make a mid-course correction if you don't know where the target is. You're also going to need to know where you are. And then you shift direction. We can all figure out the target reasonably well. But where are we? If I'm always trying to pretend that I'm right on target, then why should I correct anything? But if the definition of sin is to miss the mark, the old Greek definition of the word, and I can admit that I'm off course a bit, then I can correct course a bit. That gives me the freedom to admit that I'm a sinner. This kind of black and white magical thinking, you know, that separates everything into saints and sinners, it's just nonsense. But it's at the root of so much problem. I'm afraid to be a sinner because I think that may mean that God won't love me anymore and then I may get my toes toasted. So I pretend to be a saint, which means I pretend to be perfect. And that gets harder and harder. No such distinction need be made. You are a saint and you are a sinner. And so am I. You were made in the image and likeness of God. You are therefore at your deepest down center, radically good, radically loving, radically lovable. And God knows that and loves you. So you are already a saint. But you are also a sinner. And so am I. We fall short. We miss the mark. We deviate from where we ought to be going in our growth path. If we're honest with ourselves, we can recognize that. These two things are not mutually incompatible. They're not mutually exclusive. The famous story about Henry Cabot Lodge, you know. Remember Henry Cabot Lodge? Was Nixon's vice president the first time that he ran. Before that, he'd been U.S. ambassador under Eisenhower to the United Nations. Very proper Massachusetts gentleman. The Cabots speak only to the Lodges, and the Lodges only to God, those Lodges. Well, in a televised, no less, Security Council debate, yeah, he made the piece of background. At the UN, all the larger countries at least have about a dozen ambassadors, because you have simultaneous meetings going on at this, that, and the other agency. And they're all known as the gentleman from, or the lady from, except for the senior ambassador, the one who carries the full title of ambassador, who is known as the distinguished representative of such and such. Well, Lodge, in a Security Council debate, inadvertently referred to Valerian Zorin, the Russian foreign minister who was in the chair, as the gentleman from the Soviet Union. Well, indignation knew no bounds. He was up on his feet, pounding on the table, screaming into the microphone, "Mr. Chairman, point of order, point of personal privilege. I am not the gentleman from the Soviet Union. I am the distinguished representative from the Soviet Union, and I insist on being referred to as such." "Mr. Lodge, Mr. Chairman, I offer the wholehearted apologies of the government and people of the United States for having inadvertently referred to the distinguished representative of the Soviet Union as the gentleman from the Soviet Union. However, Mr. Chairman, I had hoped that the terms were not mutually exclusive." Dead. Saint and sinner are not mutually exclusive. You are both. You are a saint because you are made in the image and likeness of God, because you are fundamentally good, loving, and lovable, and God loves you. That's the good news. That's the gospel. What's the bad news? If there's good news, there's got to be bad news. I mean, that joke form goes all the way back. Yeah. Bad news is that I'm also a sinner, that I fall short, that I mess up, that I do things I shouldn't have done, fail to do things I ought to do, and do things poorly along the way. And therefore, I need God's mercy. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So long as I'm thinking about yes and no, black and white, saints and sinners, I can't acknowledge that. The Pharisee couldn't acknowledge that. It was important for him to keep up the front that he was perfect, because if he was perfect, wasn't perfect, God might not love him. The tax collector knew better. He couldn't deny that he was a sinner. And yet he had this sense in his gut that God loved him anyway. And if he went to the temple and prayed, God would accept him. He was right. That's what humility really is. It's not low self-esteem. It's not fishing for compliments. It's not playing games with yourself, with God, and with the world. It's quite the contrary. It's the freedom to be radically honest with ourselves, because we know who we are. That we are both saints and sinners. That God does love us anyway. That we can face ourselves, love ourselves, and continue to grow from where we are. Radical self-honesty. Being honest with me about me. That's a virtue of humility, to be radically honest with us, about us. And that's what humility really is. And that's not a virtue we're going to become any better at than we are at all the other virtues, but it's one that we can at least admire and aspire to and work towards. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.